This morning, we are going to continue in our series that is rooted in Acts chapter 2, and we will continue on the theme of baptism and our union with Jesus Christ. And so let us stand to hear the word of the Lord. This morning, we'll read a portion of Acts chapter 2, and then we'll switch over to Romans chapter 6. Listen carefully. This is the authoritative and infallible word of the living God. Beginning at Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And then Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 1 through verse 14. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, and that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Almighty God, we are so grateful that we have your word. We're so thankful this morning that we don't need to feed ourselves, that we don't need to try to figure it all out on our own, that we don't need to see in the darkness by ourselves, but you've given us your word. Your word is a light to our feet, a lamp to our path. We praise you and we thank you that you have opened up the heavens and revealed yourselves, and you have given us Jesus Christ, the word of God in the flesh. And you have taken his words and you have caused them to be written down in the Holy Scriptures. And so we pray this morning, give us your spirit in an abundant way and feed us with your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, yesterday I had the marvelous blessing of witnessing the union in marriage of two dear saints known very well to our congregation. Our own former Landy Moore and her husband of I guess at this point it would be a little over 21 hours. Brad Strand, no longer Landy Moore and Brad Strand separately, but now united in marriage, they become Mr. and Mrs. Brad and Landy Strand. And now in marriage, they no longer view themselves separately, but they are two who have created a union of one. They've bound themselves together in a sacred covenant in which they have promised to live as one, to live one life together, to care for and to support and to nurture and to help and to build up each other in the faith of the Lord Jesus, to bless others. Now, we've been exploring how the Holy Spirit has been working, or how the Holy Spirit did work in the lives of the early church in Acts chapter 2. And we've been camping out on Acts chapter 2, particularly verses 37 through 47, for some time. And we're going to be there for a little while longer. And so let's dig in for the long haul. But we want to see, how did the Spirit work in the lives of the early church? What types of things did the Spirit lead them to do, to confess, to profess together? What was that shared life in the Holy Spirit like? And what does this mean for us today? We've been looking at this sometimes in terms of a marriage, particularly as we've looked at the covenant of grace, that overarching plan of salvation that we find revealed in Acts chapter 2. A marriage like Landy and Brad's reminds us of this wonderful covenant that God has made with his people in Jesus Christ. And if your eyelids flutter a little bit and you say, what in the world is the covenant of grace? We've been talking about a pretty easy way to remember it. And it's simply this. The covenant of grace is God's free offer of life and salvation to sinners in Jesus. Through faith in him, you trust in the mediation and merits of Jesus. Who is he? He's the Son of God. What did he do? He lived a perfect life and he died on the cross for your sins. He rose from the grave and he ever lives to make intercession for you. This is what you enter into. This is the one who makes that covenant possible and brings it home to you. It's like the Lord saying, I love you. I want to be your God. I want you to be my people. I don't care where you've been or what you've been doing, but I want to draw this net broadly. I want to bring you in wherever you've been, and I want to be your God and for you to be my people. It's as though he's saying in the covenant of grace, will you marry me, if you will? Christ wants to be the bridegroom, and he wants his church to be his beloved bride. The two sacraments, we've said, are like this, then. We've got the covenant of grace being like that marriage covenant, but the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper are kind of like, well, the ring on the bride's finger and the home that gets established after the wedding takes place. The Lord says, not only do I love you, not only do I make my vows to you, but here's the proof. And so he says, I will baptize you with water once, but then I'll come to you week in and week out in the bread and the cup, symbolizing an ongoing life of fellowship together. And so last week we saw that union with Jesus Christ was the main point of baptism. Not so much what I say about him, although it is that, but it's mainly what he says about us and his love for us. Because at its core, this baptism with water is a remarkable sign and a seal, a symbol and a confirmation that we are united to Jesus forever by faith under the terms of the covenant of grace, and that nothing but nothing can ever sever us from his love. Nothing can take the body of Christ and sever it from Jesus, the head. The bridegroom cannot be divorced from the bride. It's an everlasting covenant of grace. And then we saw that wherever God's word was proclaimed and preached in the power of the Spirit, then those who gladly received it were baptized. And that baptism, although it does represent the individual believer's union with Jesus by faith, it's properly understood in a much broader sense in its relationship to this covenant of grace. And so it's also said that we are baptized into the body of Christ. As individuals, yes, but we're baptized into the body of Jesus. And so this week I want us to continue to unfold the richness of this theme of baptism as our union with Jesus Christ. Because what is our union with Jesus Christ as it's visibly represented to us in baptism? We saw it's intimately associated with God's Word. People gladly receive it, and then they get baptized, and they enter into covenant community. But this morning, I want us to take a look at Acts, part of Acts chapter 2, and a good bit more of Acts chapter 6. And we want to focus on three particular aspects of this union with Jesus Christ. Firstly, our union with Jesus is a baptism into Christ's death. It's also a baptism into Christ's resurrection. And finally, it's a baptism into forgiveness of sin, leading to holiness of life. So Romans chapter 6, verses 3 puts it pretty bluntly. It says, "Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death?" Now we see that question mark at the end of that verse, and we realize before we can jump headlong into what that means, we need to know a little bit of context. We're sort of entering into Romans chapter 6 mid-argument. Paul has been talking for really the whole book, the last five chapters, about this one basic question, which sort of boils down to this. How can a holy God justify sinners? How can a spotless, blameless, perfectly holy deity enter into fellowship, intimate union and communion with sinners, and then actually turn around and declare them to be righteous in his sight? This is what Paul wants us to understand, that if God is so holy and man is so sinful, how can he have fellowship with them? How can he account them righteous in his courtroom of heaven? And the answer is, and it comes to a conclusion at the end of chapter 5, it's because he's a God of grace. It's because he's a God who loves to show mercy. He's a God who loves us, and he will keep the terms of his covenant of grace promised to us. Romans says, or rather it says in Scripture, that through Moses we have the law, and that law convicts us of our sin. It tells us we're not able to please God on our own. But when Jesus comes, grace and truth come. By Moses we hear the law, but Jesus shows us grace and truth. And so when by faith we come into this relationship with Christ, when we trust that he came to die in our place, it's then that God can be said to be both just and the justifier of the one who trusts in Jesus. And so the result, Paul wraps it up here at the end of chapter 5 before he springs off into this new thought that follows from everything that's gone before. He says that in the work of Jesus for you, we have grace abounding. It's a marvelous word in the original. It's super abounding. It's not just, you know, great grace. It's unbelievably super amazing great grace that comes. An overwhelming blessed grace, a gift like no other that comes in Jesus. And in fact, it speaks of it in terms of a reign, not an R-A-I-N reign, but an R-E-I-G-N reign. It speaks of the reign of the law, which produces sin through the old way of looking at things. But now Jesus comes and there's a new reigning king. The law of Moses used to be the king. But now the grace of King Jesus is our new reigning king, so that where sin abounded through its being exposed by the law of Moses, now we know that we live in a new era. It's the age of grace. And it's a grace that reigns in us through righteousness imputed to us, not of our own doing or dying, but of the works of Christ laid to our account and accredited to us as our own righteousness. That grace reigns through righteousness all the way to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And this is where we are when we come to Romans 6. We can understand it then when Paul, after all that, starts to unpack it and says, okay, more rhetorical questions. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? It's like he's saying, do you think that by some convoluted logic, somewhere up there in those brains of yours, do you think that somehow that if you keep sinning, that somehow God's grace will be made more clear, more abundant, that somehow the cause of grace in Christ will be advanced? And like I said last week, like pretty much everyone's mom has said to them at some time or other, buddy boy, if you're thinking that way, you've got another thing coming. He says, certainly not. No way. There is not a chance that that is true. And then he says it. How shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it? And for the rest of the passage, Paul's going to unpack why the answer to this rhetorical question is no. No, we who have died to sin cannot possibly live in it any longer. And notice I didn't say, he says we can't ever commit sin, but we can't live in sin any longer. We can't be those named by, known by, wallowing in, delighting in, glorying in sin. And he's going to help explain how that interconnects with baptism and our union with Jesus. Now, it might seem a little counterintuitive to say it this way, but we can also figure out what Paul's getting at by looking at the close of his point in verse 11. Verse 11 will say this, as he's wrapping up this sort of subsection of his argument, and if you read through Romans, you find out that it's just, you know, one argument laying into the next. One piece of logic, one piece of theological truth that leads to the next. He lays it out, and then he says, therefore this. And so, as he's wrapping this section up, he says this. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So this idea of reckoning, of considering, of thinking a certain way about ourselves begins to be the thing that governs how we approach our approach to the Christian life. Because ultimately he's telling us, you don't just pick yourself up by your bootstraps and say, I'm going to please God. This week I'm going to do it. This week, finally, I'm going to get it right. No, he says, first of all, you have to think a certain way. You have to reckon certain things to be true about yourselves. And those things that you are to be reckoned, that you are to reckon about yourselves, are pictured and symbolized through baptism. And so Paul gives us the key to understanding this whole remarkable passage here, that being dead to sin and alive to Christ is a thing we are to reckon about ourselves. You might say, well, this week I didn't seem very alive to Jesus. Or at least maybe at certain points, I seemed more alive to sin than I did alive to Christ. And my sin seemed to be pretty much the dominant factor. But he says, in spite of that, are you a believer in Jesus? Have you been baptized? He says, reckon this about yourselves. Believe this to be true. We are to consider deadness to sin and being alive in Christ as settled, indisputable facts about ourselves. And if we don't have these things settled in our minds, then we're liable to be governed by other types of things. Lies like, well, I can work my way out of this problem myself. I can do this on my own. If I just keep trying to obey God harder and harder, then one day I'm going to climb that mountain and get over top of it onto the other side of true holiness. See, this consideration is to govern everything in our Christian behavior. Should I keep on sinning if you're presented with the opportunity? Well, if I want to answer this with a yes, then I might as well say I'm alive to sin and dead to Jesus. But Paul says, no, 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 no. You first understand who you are in your faith union with Jesus. And who you are in Christ is most vividly symbolized in baptism. And so verse 3 says it this way. Verse 3 again says, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Verse 4 calls that baptism a burial into death. And verse 5 talks of it as a uniting together in the likeness of his death. And so what does this really mean? What does it really mean with reference to the question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Because remember, that's what Paul is throwing before them. And he's answering it, and he gives you the answer. He says, no, you don't do this, but here's why. And so verse 6 says this, knowing this, note the certainty, note the unshakableness of this, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, and that the body of sin may be done away with, that we may no longer be slaves of sin. I might ask it to you this way. What is the most precious thing, the most remarkable thing that someone could do for you? Well, there might be lots of really good answers to that question, but I would wager that the most precious thing that one person could do for another would be to voluntarily die in the place of that other person who deserved to die. And when you think about what Jesus did on the cross for you, it was to give his life for ours. This is the meaning of the crucifixion, that your sins deserved punishment in hell forever. My sins deserve that. All sinners, that's what we deserve. But Jesus willingly and voluntarily said, yes, Lord, I know they can't bear this punishment. I'm going to do this for them. I'm going to be their substitute. I will go in their place and satisfy your justice. And that kind of self-sacrifice is attractive even to the world. Even the sacrifice of Jesus is attractive to unbelievers. They might not grant that he's the Son of God or that he's God come in the flesh, but they will see this and they will say, this draws us in. Someone who gives of himself for others, well, this beckons. This says, come. This says, come closer. This doesn't drive away. This says, come close. Come in for intimacy. And this is what our baptism shows us, that we are united to Jesus, this Jesus who died for us in his crucifixion. Or think of it this way. If in battle, if one man throws himself upon the proverbial grenade to save the squad, that man is going to be loved and revered forever by those he rescued. He will be remembered. People will be drawn to his memory, united to him, as it were, forever in their hearts. But Jesus doesn't sacrifice himself for us just to be remembered in our hearts, although we do, and we love him. And he's with us. But when Jesus dies for us, he does more. He actually unites us to himself by the power of the Spirit, and then he engages us in the battle and the fight against ongoing indwelling sin. He's basically saying something like this to us. Now that I've conquered sin in principle for you, we must now fight together to conquer it in practice. Because sin is a wicked and cruel master. It is a slave driver. And it makes slaves of men and women and boys and girls all over the world. But Jesus says, I've come to make you freedmen. I have come. You're united to me in my crucifixion. You are now dying to sin, dead to sin in principle, dying more and more to it. And I've come to make you free. I've come to make you free to serve the living God. I've come to make you free to say no to sin and yes to the things that you really want to do in God's word. And remember, Paul says, you're to reckon yourselves dead to sin, because we don't always see it in our lives. So being crucified with Christ is both who you are, but it's also a call to action. Again, verse 6, the old man, our sin nature, was crucified with Jesus. It gives a reason. It says that the body of sin may be done away with, that we may no longer be slaves of sin. So think of it this way. When you meditate, you contemplate Jesus Christ dying on the cross, you contemplate your flesh, that is your sin nature. You contemplate it on the cross also with Jesus. Just as surely as Jesus was dead and buried, so surely now are you set free from the power and the dominion of your sin nature. And brothers and sisters, it's baptism that primarily symbolizes this. And it confirms to us this beautiful truth. And so this is your new identity in Jesus as a baptized believer. This is who you really, really are now. You're no longer identified principally by sin, but you're identified with holiness. But again, we know that sin is a nasty, stubborn thing, and it's dead in principle, but it doesn't permanently vanish from us just because we've been baptized and trusted in Jesus. It won't vanish from our experience, really, until either we die in the Lord or Christ returns in power and glory. But until then, we consciously and continuously seek to kill the sin that is in us. That's vivid language. That's harsh language. We are to seek to kill the sin that we see remaining in our life. Bible teachers like to call this the mortification of the flesh, the killing off of the sin nature. And it's the normal Christian life, brothers and sisters. If you find yourself struggling with sin, then, well, I don't want to say find it a relief, but on the other hand, I want you to know that it's normal. You're not some weirdo, you know, the one Christian in Christendom that somehow can't seem to do what the Lord Jesus wants him to do consistently. See, the Lord saved us, and he knew this. He knew that we were going to have to go through this arduous battle and journey to kill off the sin nature, and that this was going to be the normal Christian life until glory. If you know a little bit about World War II, you know that D-Day was that day where the Allies decided it was the day where they were going to land on the beaches of Normandy and they were going to start chopping away at the Nazi stronghold in Europe. And of course, D-Day was not a walk in the park for the Allies, but looking back historically, it's the beginning of the end for the Nazi reign over Europe. And if you want to transfer that to the crucifixion of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus ends the reign of sin in our lives, in our hearts. Well, D-Day was in June, but it took another year of fighting for the victory to be final. And so daily, until Jesus comes again, we fight to kill the sin that would drag us down. And every time we remember our baptism, we remember the cross of Jesus, upon which Jesus has won this great victory. And as the waters of baptism unite us to Christ, so one day we're going to experience that union and perfection. It's going to be consummated in glory. A perfect union, perfect holiness, without the presence or possibility of sin. And it's verse 5 then that's going to transition to us to our next point, which is that it's a baptism into the resurrection of Jesus. Our union with Christ is a baptism into the resurrection of Jesus. Verse 5 says, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." And so when we start talking about the resurrection, what are we really talking about? Well, we're talking about the life of heaven. It's the life of the new heavens and the new earth. It's the life that's lived by the spirits in heaven, by the angels in heaven. It's a life of perfect holiness. Heaven is the sphere of the resurrection. But in Christ, that sphere, that world of living comes down to earth, and we get it. We get identified with the life of heaven. So just as we're crucified, dead, and buried with Jesus, so we're raised from spiritual death to spiritual life in him. And again, it's baptism that shows us this most vividly. So verse 4 will teach that this idea of baptism into Christ's death logically extends into his resurrection. This is just the nature of being in Christ by faith. I know of a wonderful pastor in the OPC. His name's Larry Semmel. He's retired now, a member, was a member, ministerial member of this presbytery, Presbytery of Ohio. And he was pastor at Reformation OPC in Morgantown, West Virginia, and he had the most basic, simple illustration of our union with Christ. He would take an empty jar, and he would take a jelly bean, and he would place it in the jar. And he would walk over, say, to the piano, and set it on the piano and say, "Where's the jar?" "It's on the piano." "Where's the bean? Where's the jelly bean?" "It's in the jar." He takes it, he walks it over, he puts it on a table. "Where's the jar?" "It's on the table." "Where's the bean?" Right? It's elementary. It's just the same way when we are in Christ. The bean is going to be wherever the jar is located. And so whatever is going on with Jesus, whatever is true about Christ, becomes true about us in the way of our salvation. And so it is with our union with Jesus that's symbolized in baptism. If Jesus is on the cross, where is your sin nature? It's on the cross. If Jesus is raised and in heaven, then where are you? Well, you're raised with Jesus. And yes, after a fashion, Scripture actually can say you're already in heaven with him. Of course, not physically, but Ephesians chapter 2 puts it this way. It says that God has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Did you ever think about yourself as seated right now in heaven? Again, it's one of those already not yet things that comes about in the Bible. As with our crucifixion with Christ, so it goes with our resurrection with Jesus. It's a mysterious way of thinking about it, but we have entered what Bible teachers like to call the era of the already and the not yet. And what do we mean by that? This means that many ways of describing who we are in Christ in the Bible are in one sense true right now, but in another way, they're not yet fully realized in our actual experience. This is the already and the not yet. And as you read the Bible, you'll find it more and more. Your eyes will be open to it. We are dead to sin, but sin still tries to take us back into slavery. And sometimes we let it take us for a while. Already dead to sin, that's who we are, but not yet fully in our experience. Verse 4, we are to walk in newness of life based on Christ's resurrection victory. And so we do. I don't know about you, but I know that I've seen lots of triumphs in my Christian life. Lots of ways that the Lord has helped me to overcome sin. And I know that you have too. We become spiritually alive, and the Bible calls that the new birth. It says we're born again by the Holy Spirit. And yet, there goes the trailing ellipsis, right? And yet, sometimes we still obey those sinful desires. Already alive in Jesus, but not yet fully experiencing the resurrected life. Not like we will on the new heavens and new earth. But then verse 11 comes back round and says, reckon yourselves dead indeed to sin, and reckon yourselves alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it's important then, as I said earlier, that we learn to reckon ourselves correctly. Verses 8 and 9 speak with confidence, and we have to learn to speak to ourselves this way. Just take some of the ideas that you see in verses 8 through 9, and you apply them to yourself, and you say, this is what's true about me. I have died with Christ. I am alive with Christ. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. I know these things, and they are true about me. Death no longer has dominion over Jesus. It no longer has dominion over me. It's like the bean in the jar. Who are we? We're in Christ. That's where we are. That's where we live. And so everything about our holiness and our walk with the Lord Jesus begins with knowing and understanding our true identity in Christ and not the other way around. Because so often we don't feel or act as though we were dead in sin and alive to God. And so this points us to look away from ourselves and to the Lord for both forgiveness and our growth in holiness. And once again, it's baptism that shows us this. We don't baptize ourselves, but it shows us that we've been united to Jesus by the Spirit's power. We've been given the gift of faith by the same Holy Spirit. And now in union with him, we die to sin, just like Jesus died on the cross. And we now are alive to him in union with him. And so my final point is that we are also baptized into the forgiveness of sins unto holiness. Acts chapter 2:38. Why are we baptized? We're baptized for the remission of sins. The cross cancels the debt. The handbill of charges against me are gone. This is my forgiveness. This is my expiation. Well, there's a fancy theological word for you. To expiate means to remove your guilt. That's what happens on the cross. You're expiated. Your guilt is removed. It's laid upon Jesus. You're forgiven. But there's a second part to that verse, and it says, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit. It's a spirit of holiness that we receive. And so we're not forgiven just to be forgiven. We're not forgiven to live like the devil. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No. That's the answer to that. You see where he's going now. It's the Holy Spirit that we receive. And with that Spirit comes power. Power from on high. And one of the implications is then that we're forgiven, but then we're given to the Lord to work his will and to do his will. The Westminster Standards like to speak of baptism in terms of our engagement to be the Lord. In the same way, when we talk about this engagement, like a couple that's about to be married have committed themselves to one another, so in our baptism and so in our faith in Jesus, we've committed ourselves to be holy. Romans 6:10 puts it this way. It says, for the death that he died to sin once for all. Jesus went to the cross. He only had to go there once, but once was enough. Once was sufficient for all who will believe in him. And so if you trust in him, you don't need to worry about your guilt. Your problems with God are over. I mean, we might have some sins that we still, like we said, are working through and learning to be more and more holy. But your basic sin problem is taken care of. Because when Jesus went to the cross, he only had to go once. And baptism, again, makes this clear. We're baptized once with water, and our union with Jesus means that he forgives you. He forgives you to make you holy like he is, in a way that corresponds to the resurrection life of heaven. What does this mean practically for you? It means that whatever you might be struggling with today, or whatever you might still think about what you've done in the past, and it just keeps on coming up and just nagging you, rest in Christ and reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Understand that you are forgiven. Understand that God's mercy washes over you, and it's the most precious gift that you can possibly have. And he doesn't leave you to fend for yourselves. He doesn't leave you to fight the rest of the battle of Europe on your own. It's not like he comes and does D-Day and says, that's fine, you know, take care of the Nazis on your own. Take care of the rest of the battle, the war, on your own. But rather, he says, the Spirit comes in a powerful way, in such a way that sin will not dominate you. Sin will not mark you out and reign over you. And so the whole of Romans 6:11 through 14 speaks of a new reckoning resulting in a new reigning. A new reckoning resulting in a new reigning. I say, I'm dead to sin. I'm alive to God in Christ. And this is the reign of grace beginning in your lives. Because what you think about yourself does matter. How you view yourself makes a difference in how you live. This is not some New Age mumbo jumbo. It's not, you know, the power of positive thinking. I'm just going to think and will my way to success. But rather, this is the Holy Spirit's ordained way of reminding you and of reinforcing it to you and of encouraging you as you slog through the trenches and battles of life to say, I'm baptized into Jesus Christ. This is who I am, dead to sin, just like Jesus, alive to God, just like Jesus, forgiven. And so I don't need to present my body, the members of my body, as instruments to sin for unrighteousness. But I've got the power and the desire to start living righteously, to start living in the power of Jesus. That old era is over. That old man is dead. And the new man is walking in newness of life. Sin has no dominion over me. And so this means I'm not under the law of sin, but under the dominion of grace. And so when we think about baptism then, you can almost hear the Lord saying, well, I know this Christian life is hard, and I know you can't live this Christian life on your own, and I know you're going to sin and stumble into it. And he's not endorsing it by saying he knows it, but he is saying that while you yet have breath, and before and until I come back to get you, I am with you. This is who you are, and so live like this. Don't listen to the world when it says you belong to it, or when it calls you to live like it. But your baptism says, you belong to me. You belong to the Lord. I put my ring on the finger of my precious bride, and no one, but no one, is going to ever take that ring off of your finger. And I give you my spirit because I'm going to protect you. I'm going to preserve you until the day of Christ Jesus in holiness. And one day, at that final day, at the marriage feast of the Lamb, I will present you, my entire church, person by person, believer by believer, all as one body, as a spotless bride, dressed in white, holy, blameless, undefiled, without spot or blemish. So, brothers and sisters, as you remember who you are in Christ, dead to sin and alive to God, washed in the blood of Jesus and forgiven through the power of the cross, a holy instrument in the hands of God to do great things in his kingdom, you can wake up and live every day with hope. You can wake up and live every single day of your life with hope that you are going to be able to walk with Jesus. And you remember what your baptism says and means. Remember that the covenant of grace is that great free offer of God of life and salvation through faith in Jesus Christ to sinners. And so turn away from sin and embrace Jesus today. And when you do so, you realize, knowing that your baptism symbolizes and confirms to you that you are united to Jesus irrevocably, forever, under the terms of the covenant of grace, dead to sin, alive to God, forgiven and holy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, would you take this word and allow it to be the way we see ourselves? There are many versions and renditions of things out there in the world telling us how we ought to see ourselves, that we are good, that we are right in ourselves, that we ought to just do our own thing and live our lives the way we see fit. Father, your word doesn't teach us that way. It teaches us to hear your word, to gladly receive it because they're the words of life. It teaches us to take our sin seriously, but it also gives a marvelous way of mercy, a way out, a way of escape, and that is through Jesus. Father, give us genuine faith in Jesus today, reckoning ourselves in Christ dead to sin and alive to you. And may it be that as we remember our baptism, that we would only be reinforced and these things would be confirmed, that you have destined us for holiness, forgiven us, so that we might walk in a manner that is worthy of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.